This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I'm pleased to have today Dr. Greg Bonson come and deliver the ordination sermon. Dr. Bonson's been not only a friend, but a tremendous help and teacher for many of us over the past several years. And we have benefited greatly from his ministry. And for that reason, we thought it'd be a special blessing for our congregation, as well as for Ben on this special day, to have him come and deliver this message. We appreciate his work, and I know you'll appreciate the words that he has. Dr. Bonson.
And thank you all for coming back after the break. These ordination services can sometimes be difficult. It's warm in the room and you got a full stomach and so forth. Might begin to wonder, boy, why do we have to have three sermons? I know my own children, when we go out to one of these services, say, Dad, is this an ordination service? I'll say, yes. And they go, oh, three sermons. That's the first thing they think of. I don't know if maybe that's what's on your minds as well. And to be very honest with you, if this was an ordinary day, I'd like to tell you what I'd do. If this was just an ordinary day, I'd say, well, you know, I think you've probably heard enough. You need to go home and reflect on the things you have heard, because you've really heard some good things. There's no need for me to preach a third sermon to you. What our dear brothers have already shared in terms of an exhortation to the congregation, exhortation to Ben himself, about what is needful in terms of this ordination, it's certainly enough. But I did not come all the way from Southern California just to say, well, I guess they've covered all the ground. There's nothing left to say. I think there is one more text we could look at. And besides, I said that's what I'd do if this was an ordinary day. But this is no ordinary day. This is a very special day. And as wearying to the flesh as it can be to our small children to listen to three sermons, you know, there's a reason why we do that on ordination days. It's because maybe this is a special occasion. This congregation is very special. You're special in my heart. In my heart, you haven't known all of my prayers and all of the conversations I've had with Randy, but I have borne with you in a long, terrible time you've been through. And I don't take any human pride in saying this, but I thank God that in a certain sense I feel like your grandfather. You know, this congregation is one of my grandchildren, and Ben House is a very special person. The first time I came to speak in this congregation, I stayed with Ben. He wasn't married then. He's a much better man now. But he was a great fellow then, too. And the Lord gave me a real love for him. I mean, I don't know how many days it was, but we just hit it off immediately. Great fellowship in terms of the things we believe. We both love books. We both love the South. We both love sense of humor. Ben's the first one who taught me how to say, I don't cotton to that. No one understands that in Southern California, so I feel very special when I go back because I've had this relationship. But anyway, this is a special day, and it's a special occasion. And even though it is the third sermon that you're going to hear this afternoon, I do hope it'll be worth your while. If you turn with me to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, I'd like to read for you the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. And I'll be focusing particularly, this is the good news for you children who are weary today. I'm really only going to preach on one expression you hear in this passage, and that's the perfecting of the saints. But to put it in context, let's hear God's word beginning at Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. And thus far the reading, God's Word. Well, I told you I want to look at just one expression. You'll find it in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. The word saint was a very popular designation for Christians by the Apostle Paul. In fact, you'll notice if you turn back to Ephesians 1 that he opened his letter by addressing the audience to whom he writes as the saints that are at Ephesus. The word saint simply means one who is sanctified, that is to say, who is set apart, who is holy. The use of that word in the Roman Catholic tradition and also popular treatment of that word in our own culture has readily led people to misconceptions about it. Often people think of saints as special super-Christians, if you will, you know, a subgroup within the church that is in some way worthy of veneration. So that in, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, you have Saint Christopher, and Christopher is venerated and even prayed to. In our own culture, we have special individuals who are distinguished by their pious character or perhaps by their benevolent treatment of others as being saints. Recently in Southern California, you all know, we had a horrible earthquake. And sometimes you would hear people described who had gone at great risk to themselves or great sacrifice to help others, described as saints. These are saintly people. The word saint, however, a holy one, points first and foremost to being separated or consecrated unto God. Because that act of separating takes place by God's divine choice, by God's intervention in the life of somebody, not by human achievement, not by human character, not by human decision. Since it is God's work, the emphasis in the Bible in the use of the word saint, is not on someone's godly character. Now, it's hard to believe. We have to get so many cobwebs out of our minds. But the first and foremost connotation of the word saint is someone who has been set aside by God, someone who has been consecrated by God. And that's why you'll find that the term doesn't regularly appear in the Scripture in what we call the absolute form. You don't find often in the Bible, certainly not regularly, the term the saints. You rather find constructions like the saints of the Most High, meaning those set apart by the Most High, or in 1 Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians, all three of those letters of Paul begin to the saints in Christ Jesus, those who are set apart in Christ or by Christ. The stress is always upon God's work of setting aside unto himself. So that in Romans 1, verse 7, Paul uses this very instructive expression, called to be saints. And he places it in parallel with this expression, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Those who are saints are those who belong to Christ because they've been called out of the world and set aside by the grace and the power of God, consecrated to his kingdom, to his service. And that's why all believers, all those chosen by God, are saints. All who are in the church, including their children, according to Paul, are saints. They are sanctified and set apart by God by his sovereign mercy. In Colossians 1, verse 2, we read the term saints put in parallel with the term brothers. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, the saints are, quote, the church of God. And now throughout the epistle we're looking at this afternoon, Ephesians, Paul uses the phrase, all the saints. And when he does that, he refers to Christians everywhere. He does this four or five times in Ephesians, all the saints. Now, the first and foremost sense of saint then is consecrated or set apart by God, called out from the world to belong to him. But those who are saints, those who are set apart by God, should strive to manifest a character which befits that status. That is, the saint should aim to emulate the holiness of God himself. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Peter says that those who are saints, those who are holy, are supposed to be holy as the one who called them. So here you have God who calls the saints out of the world. They're saints because he's called them. They're consecrated. They're a separate people. And because they are separate, the God who called them says, I want you to emulate my character. Be holy because I am holy. And in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, which I'd like you to look at with me briefly, Paul tells us the reason why Christ gave himself up for the church. What do you read there? He gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify it, make it saintly, having cleansed it that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, so I just want you to understand, as we look at this expression in our text for the afternoon, Ephesians 4:12, the perfecting of the saints, what it is that makes someone a saint. To be a saint, you are consecrated by God, called out from the world. You are a member of the church. And saints are called upon to emulate the character of God, to be holy and pure in their behavior and their attitudes. And so the saint should try to be more saintly. The saints should try to be more saintly. The first point that I want to make this afternoon is the saints aren't so saintly. You may want to reconsider after you hear what I have to tell you. They are called to be saints, all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of his church, but the fact of the matter is they ain't always so saintly. Just look at the saints. Let's say in the Corinthian church. You may want to go home if you have some more time to study God's Word today on His own day. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. And if that doesn't break your heart, read the second. There's plenty there. Dissension in the congregation, lack of discipline, false teaching, immorality, disorder at the Lord's table. And Paul addresses them as the saints in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Well, obviously there the saints are not so saintly. Or if I could step on toes, I'm getting ready to leave town tomorrow, so I hope I can do this and not get burned by it. If I could step on toes, look at yourselves. Can you imagine that God calls you saints? Can you imagine that he calls his church the saints? I mean, you've all gone through a terrible time in the context of the church. I have too. We could get together and learn to be really bitter and commiserate and weep and cry over all the things that have happened to us in the church called to be saints. But not just at the difficulties we go through. I don't want you to look simply at those things, but look at yourself. You ever stand, you know, before the mirror and think to yourself, God calls me a holy one? Me? You know from your own experience, you're not all that God means for you to be. You're not completely holy in your conduct. You're certainly not completely godly in your attitudes, in your intentions, in your hopes, your plans, your priorities. You're not all God wants you to be. And the church as a whole is far from being without spot or blemish. That's what Ephesians 5 says Christ died for, that he might present to himself a bride that was like that, not just called to be saintly, but in fact saintly, pure, without spot and blemish. And so if you understand how the Bible uses the word saint, and you understand that the saints really aren't so saintly, maybe you can understand now, looking back at Ephesians 4:12, why Paul could speak of the perfecting of the saints. The perfecting of the saints. If saints meant those who were morally perfect, thoroughly holy in their character, the expression used by Paul in Ephesians 4:12 would make very little sense at all. How could you perfect that which is already totally pure, that which is already totally perfect, that which is already saintly? You see, Paul realized that the saints were not completely saintly. They were not completely godlike, and so they needed perfecting. Now, we're going to need to talk about the Greek word here. I know you don't ordinarily do that. Not all of you speak Greek. But you have to understand that the Greek word perfecting can be used in two ways. Sometimes this is used and applied to the work of repairing something, like in Matthew 4, where nets are perfected, they're repaired. Or it's used of restoration, for instance, of a brother who's fallen into some trespass. Is perfected means he's restored to the body and to fellowship. And so you have repair and restoration. But the word can have another meaning, and that is to make up what is lacking in something. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul speaks of perfecting of faith, making up of that which is lacking in one's faith. It can mean to cause something to attain its full order and its full character. Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And so that which is perfected is filled up. It's brought to its full order. And now strength and maturity are found in it. In 1 Peter 5, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, we are perfected through tribulation. That may be a text many of you should reflect on and pray through. That we are made closer to the Lord, more holy in conduct, more full of faith, which is pure and glorifying to God when He puts us through tough times. And it's in this second sense of filling up what is lacking that Paul uses the verb in Ephesians 4:12 when he speaks of the perfecting of the saints. Paul speaks of the saints being brought to maturity, being brought to full faith, being brought to perfect order. He thinks of believers coming into the full realization of their sainthood. They've been called to be saints, consecrated by God, and now God is going to perfect that sainthood. He's going to bring it to its full order. He's going to fill up all that which you're supposed to be as a saint. He's going to help you realize your sainthood. Now, how many of you, on your knees, heartbroken before God because of your inconsistencies, your unholy conduct, your besetting sins, wouldn't be so grateful if at that time God said, I'm going to provide a way to perfect you. You have that broken heart that I want to heal. You have that sainthood which is so lacking that I want to fill up. I'm going to do that for you. If God were to do that, we would rejoice, and you should rejoice today because God has promised this is what He's going to do. He's going to perfect the saints. The defects, the inconsistencies, the immaturity are going to be gradually removed. And in your lives, God is going to gradually but surely remove those things which are not pleasing to Him and replace them with greater faithfulness, greater zeal, and greater spiritual depth. There's going to be a perfecting of God's work of grace within this congregation. That's what God wants for His people. That's what you should want for yourselves. All you who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are renewed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you should want God to perfect your sainthood. It should be one of your fondest desires that He be glorified in that what He called you to be, you will become. You should want more than anything else to see your life as in Christ, your Christian experience improved and matured and made perfect. You should want to attain that level of spiritual growth and that true holiness to which God calls us. and that would give him the greatest pleasure and the greatest glory. So how's God doing that? How is God going to do that in your life? I want to make a couple points this afternoon. One broad, one specific. First of all, I want you to see very broadly that the perfecting of the saints, according to Ephesians 4 chapter, takes place in the context of the church of Jesus Christ. You simply cannot, if you read your Bible faithfully, miss this obvious fact that this expression, the perfecting of the saints, is found in the context of a discourse on the life and ministry of the Christian church as the body of Christ. Perfecting as a saint is something which takes place within the corporate context of the church. All right. I already know that this is politically incorrect. I already know that this is not the way our culture teaches us to look at things. There are many people who call themselves Christians who wouldn't for a moment think what I have just said. I realize that. It's out of step. It's out of line. It may step on toes. Tough. Because God said it. And God said, my plan is to perfect you in the context of the body of Christ. If you just look at verses 3 to 6 in this chapter, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. That begins Paul's consideration. Unity of the Spirit, one body. And we're to give diligence to preserve that bond of the Spirit within the church. In verse 11, Paul mentions officers within the church. And at the end of verse 12, he speaks of the work of ministry and building up of the body of Christ. In verses 15 and 16, he uses the image of Christ as the head, with every part of the body working in harmony under it. Paul's extended exhortation has to do with the church of Christ. That's where we get perfected. This inspired, this infallible insight of divine wisdom runs completely counter to the foolish individualism and the sinful bent of our age that says, if I will be regulated, if I will be taught, it will be self-regulation and self-instruction. And so you just look at how the church is treated by people today. How do people look upon the church? How do you look upon the church? The church is seen as an expendable option. One of those things which is part of the Christian life if you choose to take that out of the cafeteria of options God has given you. That's the way many Christians look at the church, but that's not the way God looks at the church. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this verse some words I'd like you to hear. He said, our true completeness and perfection consist in our being united unto the body of Christ. But this work, so admirable and divine, the apostle here declares to be accomplished by the external ministry of the word. From this, it is plain that those who neglect this means and yet hope to become perfect in Christ are insane. Is that plain enough for you? Those who hope to be perfected in Christ apart from the ministry of the church are insane. I continue. Such are the fanatics who invent secret revelations of the Spirit for themselves, and the proud who think that for them the private reading of the Scriptures is enough, and that they have no need of the common ministry of the church. Fanatics and proud people. Do we have any of those in our day and age? People say, I don't need to go to church. I can read my Bible on my own. I don't need to go to church. I can stay home and watch TV. I don't need to go to church. Dr. Bonson's got tapes galore. We can order them, and we won't ever have to put up with those wretched people who call themselves believers. I don't need the church. I can go out and commune with God in the mountains. You have mountains around here? Or at the ocean, or at the lake, or the reservoir, wherever it may be. That isn't what Paul says, though. You are perfected within the body of Christ. Secondly, we have in our day and age people who think the church can be treated like a social club. Well, it's not exactly a social club. It's got a religious interest, but it's treated like a social club. We all want to have a social connection, but our ties to it and zeal for it That is when we're thinking of the church or about what they might be for the Rotary Club or any other. You know, when it's inconvenient to go to the Rotary Club, you don't go. And people think, well, that's the way we look at the church. When it's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, if I don't like the program, I'll just skip it. In fact, many people today think the church is so insignificant that they can do just fine regardless of the order in the church, regardless of the doctrine of the church, regardless of its fellowship in life. They think that any church is as good as any other. Because after all, we're just spending an hour going through religious ritual anyway, right? Sometimes churches operate as the center of the weekly entertainment for people, where the members of the church are like spectators who have no loyalty, no commitment, no accountability, and they go as long as they're entertained. And the practice of many, maybe even in this congregation, is that, well, the church is good, and it certainly has its place in theory, but in actual practice, other things, even convenience, can take priority over the church. I already told you I'm leaving tomorrow, so I might as well give it to you with both barrels, right? Have you ever thought about missing church for reasons that you'd never use to miss a day of work? You might want to test yourself. And you say, I don't think I'm going to go to church today. Ask yourself, now, is that what I'd say to my boss, why I'm not coming to work tomorrow? And if it isn't, I want to know why it is you wouldn't dare give that to your earthly master, but you would offer it to your heavenly master for why you're not there to worship his name and hear his word proclaimed. We talk about the need for love and unity, but then we absent ourselves from church events where those qualities most naturally are developed. Do you think we get love and unity by all sitting in these pews in this way? Is that the way it works? We all sit there and we hear the sermon and so forth, and that just automatically, sitting next to somebody makes you automatically love them, right? No, if you're going to love the body of Christ, you've got to get together with God's people. You've got to socialize with them. You've got to weep with them. You've got to rejoice with them. You've got to pray for them and with them. You got to spend some time together. We talk about the need for doctrinal truth. We talk about the need for understanding. But then very little consistent effort is made to go to Bible studies or to those situations where you can grow as a Christian. We talk about religious piety. We talk about worship. But they're so low in our scale of values that the thought of attending some early prayer meeting or some inconvenient Bible study, we won't take that seriously at all. We talk about every believer functioning as a part of the ministry of Christ's body. And then the vast majority of members in the congregation don't contribute anything to the work of what's going on in the church. In most churches, I hope it is not true here. I rebuke you if you allow it to be true here, but in most churches, the majority of work is still shouldered by the minority of the congregation. In short, we often don't care enough to be inconvenienced. We do not hold the church in high enough esteem to give it precedence over our other affairs in life. And then we wonder why our individual Christian lives are stagnating. And then we wonder why we're not moving on to maturity. Then we wonder why we are having such a tough time with sanctification. Then we wonder why the evil one so easily brings us down and we have besetting sins. Let me ask you this. If you were to remove the eyeball from the living environment of the human body, would it be a surprise to you that that eyeball didn't live up to all its potential? Take yourself out of the living spiritual environment of the body of Christ, and you will not live up to your Christian potential. You will never reach vital maturity in Christ. You need the church. That's the broad answer to the question, how is God perfecting the saints? But there's a more specific answer that we can find in our text as well. Verse 12, which I've been focusing on, says, for the perfecting of the saints. Well, that word for tells you that I've jumped in the middle of the sentence, right? We have to go back and understand what God is doing specifically for the perfecting of the saints. And so let's look back at verse 11, which begins the sentence, continued on in verse 12 with those words, for the perfecting of the saints. Within the broad context of the church, what specifically has Jesus Christ done for the accomplishment of this end. Gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And that he gave goes back further in the text. Verse 8 says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When Jesus ascended on high, he sent the Holy Spirit into the church. You remember that marvelous day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and the full power of Christ's resurrection, and people heard the church praising God in their own languages miraculously. But of course, unbelievers, not knowing what was going on, said, they're all drunk. Peter said, they're not drunk. Don't you understand? This is the fulfillment of all that God was doing and promising to do in the Old Testament. Because his Son has now ascended on high, and he will call his church to himself, and he will equip his church. And the first great act of that is the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes into the church. And Paul tells us, when he ascended on high, he gave not only the gift of the Spirit, but he gave plural gifts. God has been having a perpetual Christmas celebration in the church since the day Jesus ascended. He's been giving gifts. Now, we tend to think of gifts because of our individualistic mindset. It's not wrong, by the way. God does gift us in this way. But we tend to think of it solely as God gives abilities to us to use in the body of Christ. That he does. But here, Paul's not talking about specific skills or abilities, is he? Because you see, in verse 11, what he gave to the church. When Jesus ascended on high, when he became Lord over all and calls his church to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives, notice this, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Jesus loves you so much, he's given you the gift of Ben House. This is a gift from God, and a great responsibility for Ben to remember that. But Jesus has given pastors and teachers. The other offices, I believe, have passed away in the history of redemption. That's another lesson. We can talk about that in another setting. We all have to agree he's given pastors and teachers to the church as the gifts of Christ's ascension. And why did he do that? Why did he give offices to the church? Verse 12 is the answer. For the perfecting of the saints. He has given gifts, the ordained officers of the church, as the particular way in which he is going to bring your faith to maturity. He's going to bring your saintly character to its full order. He's going to fill up what is lacking in your Christian life by giving you pastors and teachers. This refers, of course, to the shepherds or the elders of the local congregation. Let's turn back briefly here to Acts, the 20th chapter. In Acts 20, verse 17, we read, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Notice that he called from Ephesus. That's the book we've been reading, Ephesians. He called from Ephesus the elders of the church. Then at verse 28, he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Take heed to the flock and to the feeding, the pastoring of the flock. The elders in Ephesus were called the pastors of the flock. And in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, you'll see the same use of this expression. 1 Peter 5. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Peter addresses the elders and immediately speaks of them as pastors, those who shepherd the sheep.
In fact, they are the under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. So in Ephesians 4:12, when Paul tells us that Jesus, the ascended Lord, has given gifts to the church, and that includes pastors and teachers, he's talking about the elders in the Ephesian congregation. One of the God-given assurances that the Lord is perfecting your congregation, one of the God-given assurances that he cares for your Christian life, that you will grow up to be all that God wants you to be. One of the assurances that he loves you and is giving gifts to you that you might become a fully perfect body glorifying him is that he's now giving you another elder. And if you offer this new elder your willing submission, and if you show him a teachable spirit, if you cooperate in his efforts to lead you, if you sustain him in his trials, then you will not only show yourselves to be sheep of the good shepherd who set this new under-shepherd in your congregation and over the flock, but you can look enthusiastically forward to the perfecting of the saints in your midst. Because of what God is doing in the life of Ben House, in this congregation, you have hope that Jesus is going to make you perfect. And Ben, I want to close with exhorting you to remember that Christ doesn't give the gift of elders to the church to be a trophy of their personal achievement or ability. It would not be difficult at all for any of us here today who know you to point to how you are a trophy of what Christ has done in your life, what he has taught you, and what he's brought you through. But it's not your achievement, and it's not your ability that is celebrated when we ordain you. Christ has given the gift of elders to the church so that you might focus on these people now. They are not to focus on your maturity, but you are to focus on making them mature. Christ doesn't give the gift of elders to the church merely to be chaperones. You can be a chaperone, we know that. You know what it is to have authority over others. And sadly, there are many people who seek out the office in the church because they lord over people and love to lord over other people. Jesus gives gifts to the church. He gives elders to the church, not simply to be chaperones, but to perfect the church. Not to beat up on it, not to be the tough guy, not to be the one who's the overseer and everybody's got to bow to my authority. But you are there to minister to their needs, to their maturation, their perfection in Christ. Christ doesn't give the gift of elders to the church to be a teacher who expects members not to think for themselves, but simply to trust whatever he says. That is abuse of office, to say, I've said it, accept it on my say-so. Christ has given elders to the church to build them up to maturity so they're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. You need to teach them not to take your word for it, but to teach them to use the word of God that they know the truth when they see it. Christ hasn't given the gift of elders to the church to serve themselves and their own convenience, but rather Christ has given elders who are willing to wash the feet of others, even as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. The symbol of eldership is not the scourge of cords with which Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. It's a servant's apron. Just imagine this ad. Imagine this advertisement. Wanted. Men who will give up large portions of their free time to place themselves anytime and repeatedly in the humble service of others, often in awkward or unpleasant circumstances, with little appreciation or even awareness given to their efforts, knowing that they will constantly fall short of people's expectations, rarely have their accomplishments or sacrifices acknowledged, be the most obvious targets of criticism in the church and a persecution from the world, men who will perform a variety of tasks from menial to spiritual, who will need to study harder than others and pray longer, men who will daily bear the burdens and the worries of the church which others do not know, men who will watch for souls and care for bodily needs, from washing feet to mending hearts, knowing that they will have a greater accountability before God's judgment. Men who will do these things as self-starters, without discouragement, without growing weary, maintaining personal purity and sanctification regardless of strain, regardless of temptation, giving up the privileges and freedoms that are enjoyed by others all around them, and all of this for no remuneration or something far below minimum wage. If you're willing to answer that ad, Ben, then there's real hope for these people here. Because it's through pastors, those who are elders, under-shepherds in the flock, that the church is going to grow up into the stature of Christ. Let me close by just reading for you the way in which Paul's words about giving the gift of elders, pastors, and teachers leads from one thing to another. I just started. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach about the other expressions, but I want you to see where it all goes. Why did he give pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints? But where does that go? Unto the work of ministering, so that the saints learn to minister to one another. Where does that go? Unto the building up of the body of Christ. How far will that building up go? Until we attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And finally, what? Unto a full-grown man. How full-grown? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why we're ordaining Ben House today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us your redemptive wisdom. Thank you for calling us all out of this world and being willing to call us saints because of your grace and power in our lives. Thank you for setting us apart to yourself. And Lord, thank you for setting us apart to yourself within the context of the church. Forgive us for the many ways in which we don't look upon the church properly and don't live within the church in a way that pleases you. Forgive us for making the church less than a great priority in our lives. And help us, Lord, to see that you have loved the church and you love us in the church so much that you are going to perfect our sainthood by giving us officers to lead us and to teach us, to show us the way. Thank you, Lord, that you have given a new officer to this congregation. May his ordination today truly bring about the perfecting of the saints so that this church will attain unto the full maturity in Christ. For we pray in your most holy name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.